When it comes to productivity, in the business world, I want to be sure I emphasize that, in the business world, we have a saying. That saying is simply this: what gets measured gets done. So if you want to see success, you set your goals, you create your action plan, you establish the metrics you're going to use to track your progress, and once your plan is in execution, you take time periodically to measure, evaluate, and adjust wherever you need to adjust to be sure that your business grows. And the idea here is simple. If you can measure it, you can improve it. If you can improve it, you can control it. And if you can control it, you can repeat it on a larger scale and have more success. That kind of thinking builds companies, it drives performances, it produces results in the business world. The problem is, that kind of thinking isn't left there. Instead, that kind of mindset comes into our spiritual lives where we measure it, seek to control it, try to repeat it to get bigger, better results so that we can, at the end of the day, increase our spiritual growth. And suddenly, our self-examination, that self-examination that we often have in our walk with the Lord, it starts to sound more like a business performance review than a true heart-to-heart with God, where it's all about, am I doing enough? Where am I falling short? What do I need to fix to make myself more successful? That kind of self-examination is not wrong, mind you. But if we're not careful, we begin to redefine spiritual growth to the point where consistency is the mission rather than Christ-likeness. Where discipline is the measure rather than walking in the Spirit. Where works become the means of our evident growth rather than an outgrowth of faith. And when that happens, we fall into a few subtle but quite serious traps, traps like the self-sovereignty trap. You say, what's that? That's where we take control of our growth. We're in command of this thing. We've got it from here. Instead of recognizing that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Instead of recognizing that it is he which hath begun a good work in us that will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Instead of recognizing that faithful is he who calleth us, who also will do it. Not only is there the self-sovereignty trap, but there's the self-sufficiency trap, a close cousin, where we assume we are fully capable to do this on our own. It's not that just we're going to take command, but we actually assume we're fully capable on our own. Even though Jesus said that it requires abiding in him, because without him, we can literally do no thing. And so if it's not the self-sovereignty trap or the self-sufficiency trap, it's the self-determination trap, where we decide where and how we need to grow instead of letting his power give unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, where he then fuels and directs that growth himself. And so what's the result of it all? We become self-reliant instead of God-dependent, number one. We try to achieve without abiding, number two. And we start managing our growth instead of walking in the Spirit, number three. And you say, it sounds a little familiar. It's because if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard Pastor Craig give an excellent delineation of the power of God in our lives to do these things. And in the end, while we may look very spiritually productive, what ends up happening if we fall into any one of these traps is we're actually spiritually empty. And before we let ourselves go that route, and before we let ourselves think that that kind of thinking is just kind of a small and non-consequential thing, just a minor adjustment will be just fine. Let's look at how Paul addresses that kind of thinking in Galatians chapter 3. Just the first five verses, not a very large passage we'll read, but just the first five verses together, Galatians chapter 3. This is a small non-issue. Don't worry about it. Slight adjustment. We'll be just fine. What does Paul say? Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? You say, man, that's a lot of drama. That's the way it's written. You can't come to that and go, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? That does nothing. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer? Small and consequential issue? Self-sovereignty, self-sufficiency, self-determination, or something that we really ought to take a little more seriously? What would you say? And so when asking this question, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He immediately shows us there's a problem in Galatian land. And the problem is captured right there, that they have in fact been bewitched, that they should not obey the truth. And basically what Paul's asking is, why have you lost sight of that which was so evidently previously made clear? Why have you lost sight of that which was previously made clear? Who has misled your mind? And he opens that with urgency, though it's probably not the urgency we would like. I mean, would you like to be addressed, oh, fools? Who likes that? I mean, that just raises the hair on the back of your neck, right? But with urgency, he opens up. You inconsiderate and unwise, you non-understanding and sensual worldly. In context of the rest of the verse, it's not meant unintelligent or ignorant. It's meant misguided, as those that failed to draw the obvious inferences from their experiences as Christians, who ultimately allowed themselves to then be, the word is bewitched, right? Who ultimately allowed themselves to be fascinated with false representations, who ultimately allowed themselves to be charmed or deceived, deluded, drawn in under false pretense and so-called esteemed influence. They weren't forced. They weren't coerced. They were attracted to the error they fell into. That's pretty instructive for us, is it not? They weren't forced. They were not coerced. They were attracted to the error they fell in, fascinated by it even. Charmed. And the reason that that distinction matters is because whatever pulled them away from the clear and evident truth of Christ and Christ crucified seemed compelling enough for them to be pulled away while it was happening. And so Paul brings them right back around to it, because what's under fire here are two things. Number one, Jesus Christ is evidently set forth crucified among them, verse 1. And number two, the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, sanctification, and service, verses 2 to 5. And the argument is, you saw Christ plainly. You heard the message clearly. You understood the gospel properly. You experienced the effects of the Holy Spirit directly as he worked in you and around you. You yourselves can verify every single word I'm saying, and yet you still somehow manage to think that you can improve upon this thing. And you can't. And in fact, the ways that you chose to improve upon it are contrary to the clear and unambiguous truth that you so readily received. And so the question is, and really the tension of this entire book, is how do people who so clearly see and believe in Jesus Christ one minute end up thinking like this the next minute? How does that happen? Where do we go from right to wrong? It's not because they hate the gospel. It's not because they no longer even believe in the gospel. It's not that either. It's because something else became more functional to them than the gospel. This works better for me than the gospel. In the Galatians' case, it was reverting back to a form of law-based righteousness, right? What is it in our case? Like, let's say, in a saved Christian environment today. It's reverting back to some form of self-effort, works-based advancement or progress. Either way, the root issue is the same. A subtle self-convincing. Where we convince ourselves that, hey, my justification is earned by my self-striving. My growth happens because I'm self-determined enough to make it happen. My change comes predominantly through my self-empowered efforts. I will create this. My transformation is a result of my increasingly consistent self-accredited performance. I'm doing great. Did you see my measures? And the only problem with any of those statements is not the idea of striving for Christ. That's not the problem. It's not the idea of being determined to see growth happen. That's not the problem. It's not the idea of putting forth some kind of effort to work with Christ jointly, to let him create in us what he will. That's not the problem. It's not the idea of wanting to see transformation and a good spiritual performance. That's not the problem. What's the problem? The source. It's me, not Christ. The source. That's where the bewitching is, where something else becomes more functional than the gospel itself, and it becomes more relied upon than the power of the Spirit. Which honestly is why Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, guess what? It does not come down to effort versus laziness. He's not saying, you lazy Christians, you're doing nothing. Get off your duffs and get to work. He doesn't say that here. That's not the argument of this book. It's not between effort and laziness. It's between flesh and spirit, and it's between law and faith. That's what it's between. That's the whole argument of this entire book. Because it's between those things that our minds get misled. But doesn't it just sound so responsible to take ownership of your own spirituality? Aren't you responsible to put in the work for your spiritual transformation? Isn't that just responsible? To see to it that you level up your spiritual life, isn't that just responsible? It is, but if what's underneath all of that is the thought that it's entirely on me to produce this and I will make it happen, then the bewitching has occurred. And we've gone from reliance on Christ to reliance on ourselves. And that's the danger Paul is literally near screaming about. I mean, why else would he follow up with after saying, you foolish Galatians, with the question, are you so foolish? Again. In verse 2. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Yet this is where the vast majority of people live. People who simply must have some semblance of control, right? In other words, they're only comfortable in the thing they manage. They manage it, they measure it, they create their success. They're only comfortable in something that they get credit for so they can feel accomplished. I can feel happy at the end of the day. I can put my head on the pillow and say, hey, change and growth really happened today. I saw it. I made it. I'm accomplished. Ah, I feel good. They have to have some semblance of clarity where things are on their terms. You know, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the life of faith is not exactly a clear, consistent, visible, easy to follow plan. Would you agree? It's unpredictable. But people want predictable. They want clarity. Things are on their terms. They get things that way. Feels cleaner, feels easier, feels more secure, more tangible, way more reliable. The only thing that is actually predictable in the life of faith is the one in whom we place it, which is Jesus Christ. That one never changes. So you can see why people revert back to things that they control. They find it easier to understand. They create planned success around it. Other than a life of pure, Christ-enthroning, Spirit-driven, never a dull moment, always unpredictable faith. The question is, have any of us been bewitched into that? Have we convinced ourselves that it's all on me to create the best version of myself I can for God? And ladies and gentlemen, I could heap onto you every Sunday morning something that you're not doing right. Aren't doing that, are you? I mean, you're trying, but come on. You need to be doing more. Oh, and by the way, if you didn't like that one, I got four other ones for you too. And I could just heap and heap and heap and heap, and every Sunday I can have five different pressures to throw on you. Make you be like, ooh, I really need to be doing better. And so what do you walk out of here like every Sunday morning? Your list of I'm not there yets is 5.5 miles long, and your list of I've accomplished is about a piece of paper. Why would we do that? It's not on you. Yes, there's effort and there is participation. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's not like I'm just going to get up. I'm going to make myself more loving today. I'm going to make myself more long-suffering today. I'm going to make myself patient today. I'm going to make myself more joyful. Man, did you miss a good Sunday school? I'm going to make myself more joyful today. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you recognize what those things I was saying? What are those fruits of? You? The Spirit. You see where I'm going with that? But that's where the vast majority of people live, and that's where they get bewitched. It's all on me. God expects it of me. Worse, he demands I do this. Be holy, for I am holy. The danger in that kind of thinking is that all the while you're thinking you've become more spiritually responsible and mature, you've simply become more self-reliant. Where it's no more work of Jesus Christ as you abide in him and as you walk in his Spirit, but it is the work of you. Therefore, let's be careful not to abandon the Spirit in our walk. We started on faith, we stay on faith. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, he asked. Why have you lost sight of what was previously made clear? Who's misled your mind is the first part of that. The second part of that is, who's misplaced your confidence? Because those that have seen Christ's cross with the eyes of faith should know better than to let that happen. Your spiritual intelligence, as John MacArthur calls it, as that which the Holy Spirit works in you, should have been kicking in. Should have been letting you know, error, error, error. And it should have held you back. For indeed, for all of us today, Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth as crucified. And yet some folks still go an entirely different direction. And it's not a new direction the Galatians went in. Those folks went back to the old thing, right? The one where his work on the cross was meant to replace it. The one where works-based righteousness has no place in the new covenant economy? Yeah, that's where they went back to. For truly, the cross of Jesus Christ eliminates every other legitimate source of human confidence there could possibly be. Because if Christ was crucified for you, then your righteousness cannot come from you. If Christ was crucified for you, your spiritual transformation and subsequent growth cannot be sustained by you. If Christ was crucified for you, your standing before God cannot be improved by you. And that was the precise point of drift for the Galatian church. They stopped applying the basic truths of the gospel. It's not that they'd rejected Christ, but that they'd relocated their confidence away from Christ. And that's when everything shifted from what Christ had done to what they're doing now. Be careful of that shift when it's no longer about what Christ has done, but what you're doing now. Never mind the ideas that cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, Jeremiah 17:5. Never mind that. Never mind that no one should have any confidence in the flesh, as Paul would later write in the book of Philippians 3:3, or that anyone would have any cause to glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus alone, Galatians 6:14, later in this book. And yet you'll find folks who very religiously say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. You bet. While they functionally place all their confidence in themselves for everything spiritually related, they will bring it to pass. Yet it's Jesus Christ himself that destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14. It's Jesus Christ that was made manifest that he might also destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. It's Jesus Christ who not only abolished death, but also hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. It's Jesus Christ who has made the surety of a better covenant, continuing ever in an unchangeable priesthood, and because he continues ever, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, Hebrews 7:25. It's Jesus Christ that spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in triumph, Colossians 2:15. And it is Jesus Christ who taketh away the sting of death, which is sin, the victory of the grave, even the strength of sin, which is the law, giving us victory over it all through his finished work on the cross, 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57. It is Jesus Christ who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. It's him that now bids us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Why would you do that? That you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But I got this! It's Jesus Christ who ultimately dwells in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, knowing the love of Christ with passive knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:17 through 19. It is Jesus Christ who makes us complete in him, the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10. So the rationale is this. If it took him to do all of that in the first place, some of which is a past work and some of which is an ongoing work, but all works that we couldn't do for ourselves, if it took him to do all of that in the first place, then doesn't it still take him to do all that now, even after the fact of our salvation? Because the reality is that coming to the cross didn't just grant you fire insurance. It was a start to what would go on to define how your entire Christian life would be lived sheerly, strictly by faith in his grace. You didn't come to Christ then because you were finally strong enough, and you won't grow in Christ now because you're finally capable enough. The same reliance on him that saved you is the reliance on him that now sustains you. Anything else is misplaced confidence. No wonder you and I are frustrated when we get up in the morning and we tell ourselves we are just going to be more patient today because, boy, it's a fault of ours and we really got to work on this thing. And the first person we see, we fail. I'm like, oh. Because it had to be them, right? It couldn't just be a nice ease into it. It was them. Misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence. Now let's put this right where we live, okay? Because this is where people on either side of salvation quietly shift without even realizing that they're shifting. Most Christians would never say with their physical words, oh yeah, I trust myself far more than I trust Christ. Who says that? Did you meet anybody today and say, how are you doing today? Oh, great, because, man, I'm really increasing in my trust in myself. It is awesome. You should try this. Anybody meet anybody like that today? I hope not. Nobody says that with their mouths. But how do they say it? In their responses. What kind of responses? Their responses to failing temptation and sinning. What's their response? Their responses to their responsibilities to life's pressures. What's their response when those pressures get heavy and hard? Their response to disappointments, frustrations, and hardships. What's the response when that happens? Their responses to spiritual weakness and inconsistency, where the first instinct seems to always be something like this. Let's talk about failing temptation and sinning. What is the first instinct that we always think? Oh, man, I have blown it again. I just really need to... What? What do you really need to do? Try harder. Okay, I can understand the idea of wanting more discipline. You bet. Let's talk about the responses to life's pressures. Man, those things are mounting. Man, this is rough. What did I do? Or maybe what did I not do to? What did I do to? What? Deserve this? Back to you again? Your credits and debits? What happens when God asks you to do something that you're not fond of? I just can't do what he's asked me to do. I cannot be what he has called me to be. It is not in my gift set. It's not in my natural capacity. I can't do it. And he knows this. Why would he expect me to? What? Why would he expect me to do this? You see what they all focus on? I have to try harder. I didn't do anything in my system of debits and credits to deserve that. I can't, in my capability, do what he's asking. At the heart of all the responses, you have one of three things. What have I done that should keep the hardship away, right? What have I done? Why isn't this hardship saved from me? Why am I going through it? It's all wrapped up in my own assessments of how I've lived. Hey, God, didn't you see my efforts? You must have not seen my efforts, God, because I'm here to tell you. If you saw my efforts, yeah, this thing right here, this whole mess, that wouldn't be happening. And if it's not what I have done that should keep hardship away, it's what I cannot do that hinders me from following his will, which is all wrapped in my assessments of my own capabilities. And I kind of liken this to this. What if God were to call, and please, I'm not praying for this. I'm actually actively praying against this. But what if God were to call me to be some missionary in northern Alaska or Siberia? Oh, I'd be fighting on that one, man. I would be arguing with God. I mean, my hand's too short to box him, I know, but I would just be so, My God. So I'm a native Palm Beach County, Floridian. That's South Florida. Yeah. So the temperature annually in South Florida, do you know what it is? It's like 80 something. Right. So you want me to go to a place that shifts in temperatures between negative 50 as the winter low and the high 40s, which is the summer high. Yeah. I don't do anything under 70. That's like well out of my comfort zone. So like, I can't do that. Yeah. Call someone else. I'm not going. Okay, that's really silly and absurd, right? But it is an assessment of my own capabilities and not what he can do through me. And if it's not, what have I done that should have kept this hardship away, or what I cannot do that hinders me from following his will? It's what I need to do to be fully capable of honoring and pleasing him going forward, which is all wrapped up in what I perceive to be the strengths that I must possess and sharpen on my own. I really should be able to overcome this sin by now. Boy, why can't I? I'm really falling short in this area and just need to give it more than I have been given it lately. Or any other variation of that that puts everything on my willpower, my strength, and my ability front and center. Over and above everything, I should say, someone else. See, those responses, they all say, I've got it, or I need to get it. But the Christian response is, I so don't have this, Lord. I so don't have this, Lord. I need you. You see the difference? And it's only that latter response that is consistent with the cross of Christ. I cannot save myself. I need you. I am a wretched, filthy sinner who cannot get clean. I need you. I am someone who always thinks wrong. I'm someone who always does wrong. I'm someone who just cannot get this thing right for the life of me. I need you. Huge difference. What always causes the most anxiety, the most apprehension, the most fear, the most disappointment, the most personal frustration, even the most anger sometimes, is when our confidence shifts off Christ onto something or someone else, usually ourselves. Therefore, let's be careful not to abandon the Spirit's work in our walk. We started on faith, we stay on faith. And so Paul moves on in this passage, and for the sake of time, so must we. In verses 2 to 5, he goes from asking, why have you lost sight of what was previously made clear, to asking three more clarifying questions that are meant to bring his audience face to face with the gravity of what they've done. But these questions are also meant to call them back to the way of righteousness. And so he says, hey, listen, basically through these questions. You're going to realize this when you answer each of these questions. What you're going to realize is you have replaced the work of the Spirit with the efforts of your flesh. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the spirits by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? And he that therefore minister to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's your answer? Because when you answer that question, you're going to realize you have replaced the work of the Spirit with the efforts of your flesh. But know this, it's the Spirit you receive by faith. That's the obvious answer to the question of verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Just answer me this one question, and you'll see it. How did you receive the Spirit? And when, and all the law doing, and all these other things that you've done to make yourself religious and acceptable for God, when did the Spirit come? Oh, he didn't. Until when? Oh, until you had faith. Right. Clearly, the word received is a time marker, right? It's meant to point them back to the exact moment of their salvation. A salvation that didn't come by way of effort. It didn't come by way of earning. It came by way of receiving. Where it was not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. For as many as received him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12-13. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, Romans 9:15-16. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, never was, never will be. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. And here he's equating the point of their salvation as the exact same moment that they received the Holy Spirit of Christ, very much the way Ephesians chapter 1 does. When Paul writes there, he says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places." That's how he starts in verse 3, and then you go all the way down to verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." The important thing here that we don't want to miss is what Paul's contrasting. They didn't achieve the Spirit. They received the Spirit. They didn't work their way into it, prove themselves worthy of it, build themselves up for it. They simply received it by faith. Exactly the same way you and I do today. Now, this is where Paul's press goes directly into real life. Because the question infers that they received what they could never attain or produce on their own. Right? That's the inference. You could never attain this or produce it on your own. And so he's exposing the contradiction. If you don't receive the Spirit without faith, how do you intend to live the rest of your Christian life without faith? It's impossible. And it's not only a model Scripture doesn't support, it's one that Scripture entirely dismantles that concept. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord. How did you receive him? By faith, God's grace. Great, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therewith with thanksgiving. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with what? Your effort and determination that you're going to be better. You're going to work on this. No, be filled with the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The same way in is the same way forward, by faith. So let's be careful not to abandon the Spirit's work in our walk. We start on faith, we stay on faith. They replaced the work of the Spirit with the efforts of the flesh, even though it was the Spirit that they received by faith. And finally, even though it's the Spirit that matures you by faith. The Spirit that matures you by faith. So Paul presses further. Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you think you are now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3:3. You think you are brought to completion. You think you're matured. You think you're carried through to the end by the flesh. So the question is not whether or not they started right. It's whether or not they were staying right. Staying the course through faith. He's essentially saying, listen, you started one way, but now you're trying to mature in another way. Why? Why? And then he adds, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Was all that God did in you and all that you went through just to have your faith? And all you need to do is go back through Acts and you'll find out what that is. Was all that for nothing? And then he drives a point home. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And when you put all those three to get things together, the conclusion is inevitable. The Spirit was not only received by faith, but he continues to work by faith. He's the one that strengthens with might the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. He's the one who God uses to give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness by his divine power, 2 Peter 1:3. He's the one that performs the good work that God began in you till the day of Jesus Christ, together with Christ, Philippians 1:6. Paul's talking about maturity. A work of the Spirit whereby grace is given to every man. I'm reading out of Ephesians where it talks about the Spirit giving spiritual gifts. He gives to every man according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Why? For the perfecting, maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure in every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And his point is direct. It's direct. The same Spirit who began the work is the same Spirit that continues the work. The Christian life is initiated by the Spirit, it's sustained by the Spirit, it's brought to completion or maturity by the Spirit. It's all faith from beginning to end. And so we're careful not to abandon the Spirit's work in our walk, because we started on faith, we stay on faith. And what you have to remember is that the issue Paul's confronting is not effort, it's the source behind the effort. Can I say that again? He's not confronting whether or not you should put forth the lick of effort. He's confronting the source behind your efforts. It's the kind of thing we kind of have to walk out to understand. So let's run through a few examples before we close this morning and go right into our communion time. If we're saying that the Christian life isn't faith at the beginning, all my effort in the middle, and then our hope being fulfilled at the end, but that it's 100% faith all the way through it, even though we have verses like Philippians 2:12 that say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which is funny because what is the verse right underneath that verse? Anybody know? Just off the top of your head, what is the verse right under work out your own salvation with fear and trembling?
God gives you the desire of doing this.
Exactly. The very next breath, what does he tell you? Because it's God that works in you to give you both the will and the doing of his good pleasure. We like act like these are two separate verses and two separate books and no thought put together. You've got to put them together. Anyway, so we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Then when life hits, and it will, we wonder how we ought to operate. So what happens when temptation rises? What should we do? Should we just sit there? Say, okay, God, do your thing. I have temptation. Whatever it is, do it. Hello? Are you doing it? I'm really still tempted right now, so you kind of better got to kick it in gear, buddy. A little stronger, please. Do we just sit there passively like that? Is that what God expects? You know, when temptation rises, guess what? 1 Corinthians 10, 13-14 says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And we also have scripture that says, if we would walk in the Spirit, we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what do you do? Temptation rises. What do you do? Where do your efforts lie at this point? You need to participate. So what do you do? When the temptation rises, you take the way of escape. That's what you do. You know where that way of escape is? It's not in the moment where your hands and your mind and whatever else is moving to do the sin. It's in the moment when you first thought about it before those urges got so powerful that they ran you over. You realize it was way back here in the beginning, right? Because most people think it's right there at that precipice. Now, it can be. But the best escape, the most clear and open escape, it's way back here. You take it. You submit to the Spirit and take it. So what's your job? What is your effort to do? Submit to the Spirit. That's what your effort is. And take it. Submission is your job. That's when temptation arises. You submit. I have this very bad habit of being really heavy on the gas pedal. And I've gotten into this very bad habit because our house is, what, 300 feet down the road where we live? Well, it's my father and mother-in-law's house, but there we are. That, you know, I can just jump in the car, hit the gas, and go, and my wife's like, hey, you like to put on your seatbelt. I'm like, it's 40 feet. Got to put that thing on, take that thing, and what a hassle. So got a little bit of hay foot, really don't care about the seatbelt thing. That's a problem. When do I need to tackle that problem? When I get in the car and turn it on and hit the gas? When do I need to tackle that problem? I know I'm going to get in that car, right? So before I ever get in it, what do I have to think? Okay, God desires that I please him. God desires that I obey things that are written for me to obey. God desires that I have a good testimony. So you know what I really need to do? I need to submit. And so God works my mindset over, renews my mind, renews that thought, thinking pattern, and then I submit to his Spirit and do it. I take the way of escape. What happens when troublesome thoughts arise? What are troublesome thoughts? We're going to move from the temptation side. What's a troublesome thought? Fear, anxiety, pressure, distress. And man, those are even more pervasive than temptations. I mean, you and I may be tempted at certain times of day, but those fears, anxiety, and pressures, those are like constants. Guess what? Guess what God says? He says, be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's especially true if we do what the rest of that passage says, which is whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, for then the God of peace shall be with you. And a lot of the key here is to remember something else. What else are we going to remember? That though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to God, through God, excuse me, to the pulling down of strongholds. Ooh, pervasive, troubling thoughts, stronghold thoughts. You know, the people who say, I don't know how to meditate and memorize scripture. Do you worry? Yes. Then you know how to meditate and memorize scripture. You're just doing it to the wrong things. And so, for the pulling down of strongholds, he says to cast down imaginations and every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What are your efforts? What do you need to do? You got to do something. You're working with God here, right? Where do your efforts lie? When pervasive thoughts arise, seize them. Submit them to Christ, bringing all things captive to Jesus Christ. Putting them back under the authority of Christ. And then what? Search the scriptures. Seize them, submit, search. Why would I search the scriptures at that point? Because I want the truth, instead of the fears that I'm mulling over, to be controlling me. And what is the one thing that changes my mindset and renews my mind from worldly thinking? The Word of God. And who does that in my life? Oh, the Spirit. Right. You're getting it. So what's my responsibility? That's it. It keeps coming back to these things. I could talk about spiritual weakness or weariness and well-doing. I could talk about conflicts with God's calling. I could talk about what happens when tragedy strikes. All these things that we seem to always fail at, and all these things that we seem to have this thing where I just got to do better in this and I really got to work on it. Yeah, you have to work on basically two things, maybe three. You need to really work on learning what it means to abide in Christ. Because that seems to be missing. Nobody has any idea what it means to simply abide in Christ. We need to really learn what it means to literally walk daily in God's Spirit. That is to be so filled, not drunk with wine, words, and excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And in that very passage, he's giving you an idea. You know how drunk people are? How it takes over everything with them? Well, be so filled with the Spirit that that's how you are. It takes over the way you talk. It takes over the way you walk. It takes over the things you do. That's the concept, and nobody seems to get it. How do you walk in there? What's walking in the Spirit? And then lastly, when things come up, see, the Holy Spirit's going this way, and all our little problems are rising this way, there's going to come an intersection point. When the Spirit intersects us, our flesh, the problem, whatever it is that is against the knowledge of God, and the Spirit is going to come, and we have an opportunity to either yield and ride with the Spirit or burst through and go in our own strength. So what has been all your effort? Learn to abide. Learn to walk. Learn to submit to the Holy Spirit. It's like we think that God's not going to tell us what he wants. It's a hidden secret. Find out. Can you find out? It's like teenagers, I don't know God's will. You're running from it. Or he just hasn't revealed it yet. And it's not time yet, so don't worry about it. If you don't know it yet, it's not time yet. Or if it's, you're saying you don't know it, but you really do, you're running from it. He wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. Why is he going to hide it? Be all secret. Find my will. That's why when Pastor Baker said this morning, he said, listen, if you want to know God's will, start by what you already know he's going to have you do, and then let him give you more. He was dead on. So I'm saying, if you missed Sunday school this morning, you missed a good one. So where is all your effort? Abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and mostly, almost always, it's going to come down to submitting to the Spirit. Just submit. I have this problem, and I can't seem to overcome it, because you won't submit to the Spirit. I have this thing, and it won't happen, because you won't take the way of escape. You won't ride with the Spirit. You just, right there you go. You wait too late. So all your efforts really come down to a few things. Submit, seize, surrender, throw yourself on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You are complete in him. Yes, you need to work out your own salvation, but guess how you do it? He fills you, he leads you and guides you, and you work with him as he creates in you the desire and the doing of his good pleasure. You can try to measure it, control it, repeat it, hope to see bigger and better spiritual growth results. God would have you simply choose faith. Choose faith. It's unpredictable. Things will come into your life. You're not going to see it coming. It's going to crash into you like a thunder. I'm not saying that to discourage you. I'm just letting you know it's going to happen. It's unpredictable. But that's where faith lies. Faith. Careful not to abandon the Spirit's work in your walk. You started on faith. Stay on faith. I apologize. I'm a little late this morning. And still have communion to go, so it's only just a few more minutes. If you have time to stay and remain with us, please do. But let me transition to that point in time now. Let's just simply pray, and then we'll ask the gentleman to come forward and get ready for our communion table. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to be ever so practically walking your Spirit, ever so purposed just to see you fill us, that we would abide, we'd learn these things. And Lord, we might truly just be led of you and not just have momentary encounters with you on who knows how frequent of a basis. And Father, we ask that you would do all these things so that we truly would be to the praise of your glory who first trusted in Christ. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.